I'm Tony, one of the pastors. If you're here, we're glad you're here. It's already been a rich day of worship. Let's pray today, and let's keep in mind people around the world today who don't enjoy what we enjoy this morning. Father, we come to you today with great gratitude in our hearts. You are the God of all grace. We don't want to forget your benefits today, but we can't count them. They're too many. And so, Lord, we pray you would make us a grateful people. And Father, today as we think about conflict in Ukraine, Israel, Iraq, our hearts just say, come, Lord Jesus. We just long. We long for things to be made right in this broken world. And we groan inwardly. We long for the day in which children are not slain in the streets. The day in which Ebola is eradicated forever. The day in which the lion and the lamb play together. Peace and righteousness dwell on the earth. The glory of God covers the earth as the water covers the sea. But we know we're made for that, and we long for that. And our hearts ache for people, especially those who are truly our brothers and sisters around the world suffering. And so we identify with them today, and we want to lift them up, especially to you. And we pray that in some mysterious, powerful way, the gospel would be made known and people would be saved. We even pray for those that we don't want to pray for today. We pray that you would take off the veil of their eyes. Help us to believe that that's possible. You've taken it off of our eyes. For apart from the grace of God, where would we be today? So, Lord, we pray for government officials, military officials, for kings and all in high authority. Lord, we pray you would grant them great wisdom. They would execute justice. That they would protect the vulnerable. And that they would bring about peace. And, Father, as we turn our attention today to your word, we pray that you would help us to receive your truth. Pray you would help me to speak your truth in love. As Paul says, if I speak like a prophet but don't have love, I'm nothing. So Lord, grant us all in this room the mingling of truth and love as we talk about hard subjects. And I pray that you would help us today, and may godly sorrow lead us to repentance. May we remember as we encounter your word today as Christians that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. God, that you regard us as perfect in Christ's righteousness. And so where your word addresses us, help us to feel conviction, but not condemnation. And as we feel conviction, may we repent, knowing that it's you, our good Father, who's disciplining us, who wants us to be like our elder brother, Jesus. And so, Father, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're not a follower of Jesus, We welcome you today, members. We welcome you today. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, you wonder why Christians are so adamant about their particular views on the family. It's a very good question, it's a fair question, and it's a very pressing question. It's a question that is on the news repeatedly, and one of the reasons why it seems that we're talking about marriage a lot these days is because it was simply that we're being asked about it a lot, and so we're being forced to give answers. But why is it that we hold our particular view of the family? And that also is a very simple answer for that. In the Bible, there are three human institutions that stand apart from all others. The family, the church, and the state. We don't have anything in the Bible about how to start a school or run a school. We don't have anything in the Bible about how to start a hospital or run a hospital. A museum, a business. Though all of those are important and good for a society to flourish. And though we do have biblical principles to guide us in areas of business and so forth, we don't have specific instructions about these things. But we do about the family. We do about the church. And we do about the state, even though it's less. God has spoken specifically to us about the family. And so that's why we don't think we can give up any ground that we hold particular convictions. And the book of Proverbs helps us think through some of these very important convictions about the family. It doesn't tell us everything about the family, but it does tell us some very important things. Now, all of us in this room know that if we're gonna live out the vision of a biblical marriage, it's difficult. It's hard work. In Proverbs 19, verse 13, a foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wise quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Every lady's memory verse in the book of Proverbs. Just look over at your neighbor and say, drip, drip, drip. Does that characterize any moments in your house? Ruin and rain. You could reverse it. It's written from a father to a son. You could say it about the dudes too. He's known to drip, drip, drip. The fact is many, many are dissatisfied in marriage. The English poet John Dryden engraved on his wife's tombstone the following: "Here lies my wife, here let her lie. Now she's at rest and so am I." Some of you are writing that down for an idea. Divorce rate in the United States is about 50%. Most people assume the other 50% are miserable. Comedian Chris Rock says there are only two options. You want to be single and lonely or married and bored. But the problems in the family aren't new because Proverbs addresses them. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. It's a book about godliness in everyday clothes. As we said, it's not a very churchy kind of book. It's a book about how godliness is fleshed out in everyday living. Here are some of the problems that Proverbs deals with. In Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better to live on the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. That's another way to say a phrase we say all the time. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You guys know that one. That's just Proverbs, man. That's just wisdom. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Now, we wouldn't go to a desert, most of us. We'd go to a golf course. We would go to the woods, maybe the mall. And Proverbs knows that there are many people, even today, thousands of years after this was written, that still struggle with relational difficulty. But here's the good news. Proverbs realizes that it doesn't have to be like this. It doesn't have to be like this. In Proverbs 30, verse 18 and 19, the writer says, "Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin or with his wife. I can't contemplate it. It's so wonderful." That's the vision. We've already noted in our studies, by the way, we've studied the first 9 chapters consecutively, and now we're hitting various topics within chapters 10 to 31. We've noted as we were moving through those first 9 chapters, several beautiful words about what marriage could be. In chapter 5, the writer talks about being intoxicated with love for his wife, being ravished always in her love. We have a picture of a man being fully satisfied sexually in a healthy marriage. We see the vision of having incredible joy over your children. So the question is not for Chris Rock, single and lonely, married and bored. The question in Proverbs is simply this: wisdom or folly? And that's the big idea today. Will we choose wisdom, the wisdom of God, for our families, or will we choose folly? If we choose wisdom, we can flourish. We can have an enjoyable, albeit challenging, family relational dynamic. And so there are 5 subjects that Proverbs talks about in relationship to the family. I'm gonna hit them briefly, even though number 1 will take a bit longer than the other because there's simply more Proverbs on the first one, and that is marriage. I just have 1 exhortation for each of the 5 subjects related to the family that I would like to put before you, okay? So the first one is this: husbands and wives, keep your covenant and treasure your companion. Keep your covenant and treasure your companion. Proverbs 2:17 gives us the essence of a biblical marriage. He's talking about it within the context of adultery. What makes adultery so bad? And this is what he says. The writer says in 2:16, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." Marriage, biblically, is covenant and companionship. Covenant, companionship. And it's woven throughout the tapestry of Scripture. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding. It's God's idea. And so we need to understand how to view it and how to live in it in reference to God, who invented it. And God's idea of marriage is covenant and companionship. Further we get away from that, more folly, more ruin, more drip, drip, drip it will be. Now, a covenant is simply a sacred vow one takes before God, before another. That's what's in view here in Proverbs 2. It's a reference to her sacred vow she's made. So what do you think of when you think about marriage? What do your friends think about? Do they think about physical attraction? Do they think about sexual intimacy? Do they think about babies, soulmates, romantic movies with Bryan Adams, financial security, picket fences? What do they think? What do you think about when you think about a marriage? If you don't have covenant in mind, what's going to happen when you get in a sharp disagreement in a few hours? What's going to happen when the money goes dry? What happens when you find someone more attractive? What's going to keep you in that marriage? Covenant. Covenant. These things are all important. Marriage is, I would say, more than covenant and companionship, but it's certainly not less. It starts here. Your spouse will be your financial partner. Your spouse will be the one who satisfies you with physical intimacy. But what's lacking, it seems to be very obvious in culture today, is a total misunderstanding, the neglect of this biblical concept of covenant. What makes adultery so awful is the breaking of covenant and the breaking of trust. The breaking of a covenant before God, the breaking of trust with your companion. When you break trust, you lose the relationship. And so the question for all of us this morning who are in marriage and even those who are aspiring to be married is, do we view marriage as a covenant relationship or a consumer relationship? If we view marriage as a consumer relationship, then when the other person doesn't give us the goods and services, we'll go looking somewhere else. But in a covenant, the relationship takes priority over your preferences. The relationship takes priority over even your feelings. And this concept is foreign to people today. Covenant is both vertical before God and horizontal with your spouse, so that when you break a covenant, you've disobeyed God himself. You've offended him. So studies reveal that 2/3 of marriages are unhappy within the first 5 years. 2/3 are unhappy. They're not necessarily divorced yet, but they're unhappy. So again, what is it that will keep you together in your unhappiness? It is this bond you made in blood before God. Till death do you part. And I think it's when you press through those difficulties that you actually begin to develop deep, deep companionship, deep, deep love. Tim Keller says, all you have to do is look at the cross to understand this. He writes, this means we must say to ourselves something like this. Well, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony. And he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in human history, he stayed. He stayed. So that's the first part. Keep your covenant in marriage. Now you say, I've already broken a covenant. Is there any hope? Absolutely. We believe in the gospel. We believe in redemption. We believe in restoration. But we want to put forward and keep putting forward this biblical idea covenant. Second part is companionship. Companionship. In the garden, our first parents made not only this binding agreement before God, but they also became companions. In Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, why is that? Is it simply because dudes are weird? Partly. Partly so. Just look at us, okay? We need help. We all recognize that. Guys are 50 wearing sports jerseys and wearing white socks with black shoes, and you know, we need help. We have hair coming everywhere but where it belongs. I just thought about that. We eat with a spork. If you're single, that's the first thing you don't need to do on a date. Go somewhere where you actually have a fork and a spoon rather than a spork. That'll be attractive, okay? So why is it that it's not good for man to be alone? It's because we are made in God's image. God says, let us, I think a reference to the Trinity, let us make man in our image. Our God is a relational being. Our name, Imago Dei, means that in part, image of God. It means that you're created by God, created for a relationship. Created for a relationship to God, created for a relationship to people. So think about this. Even in paradise, before there was sin, there was still something lacking in man. He needed a companion. That's how great our relational capacity is. Perfect relationship vertically with God. Still, it's not good for man to be alone. So what did God do in response to this basic need that we have? He gave him a helper, a companion, a friend. So the spouse wasn't just someone to procreate with, though she was, not just someone to tolerate, but someone to relate to recreate with, to enjoy as a friend, as a companion. Song of Solomon says it like this in Psalms 5:16. This is my beloved, this is my friend. Your spouse is to be your dear companion, your best friend. Chapter 2:17 in Proverbs, can be the word for companion can be translated and is translated in several ways. Comrade, special confidant, best friend, partner. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says it's a term that refers to the closest of friends. That's our spouse. It's the same word used elsewhere in Proverbs as Proverbs begins to talk about friendship. In 16 verse 28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. It's the same word. That the spouse is to be that. Now, a lot of people don't think that's the biblical view of marriage. They think women were just property. It was just a business transaction. They were just there to produce children. No, the biblical vision is that she is your best friend. It's true. So again, the spouse is more than a best friend, but not less. And so the question for men and women today who are married is, are you cultivating good companionship? Now, the word husband, we are familiar with, the word husbandry means cultivate. A husband is to be a cultivator. He is to cultivate the relationship. Cultivate companionship. So guys, are you doing that for your spouse? Are you cultivating deep intimacy by spending time together, serving her, showing affection to her, giving gifts to her, talking to her, or perhaps better yet, listening to her talk? Are you developing that type of intentionality to cultivate the companionship? Are you experiencing the necessary virtues that bring about real friendship, like transparency and forgiveness and support and unconditional love? Is that present in your marriage? So that's the biblical vision in Proverbs, in the Bible, covenant companionship. That's what makes adultery so awful. Now, the rest of the verses in Proverbs that speak about marriage have to do with choosing the right spouse. So if you're single, you've been wondering, anything for me? Here you go. Proverbs gives us wisdom. If you're going to live in a lifelong covenant, you better choose well. And if you want more than sexual fulfillment, you want companionship, you better choose well. And so let me just give you what the Proverbs say. Proverbs teaches us about the blessing of a good choice and the burden of a wrong choice. 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Good choice. She's a crown. She's a queen. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. So this is the picture. You have a crown or you have ruin or rottenness. So she blesses her husband publicly. She honors him publicly and privately. The guy who chooses that kind of wife is blessed. He's happy. Proverbs 31:11 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. That's the greatest of blessings. To have a spouse you trust. She supports, respects his leadership. She welcomes people into her home. She displays modesty, godliness. Men are to do the same. In 1 Peter 3, we are to honor ladies. Peter says as weaker vessels, to care for them tenderly. That's the blessing of a good choice. The burden of a wrong choice, Proverbs says, is rottenness to his bones. So privately, she brings ruin through complaint by undermining his leadership. The picture we get in 27:15 is a continual dripping on a rainy day as a quarrelsome wife. They're alike, Proverbs says. This goes beyond the nagging annoyance of a leaky faucet. It's more like the leaking of a roof. It renders the house inhospitable. There's no way one could live in it. So this is the need to choose wisely. Unless you get the leaky roof, unless you want rottenness in your bone, unless you want to live in a desert. And I don't want to live in a desert. So the husband also can do the same. He can be the nagging, annoying person privately who's always belittling his spouse. Why don't you learn to cook? Why don't you lose weight? You don't do anything all day while I work. This too is the drip, drip, drip leading to destruction. So how do you choose wisely? Proverbs helps us. Proverbs 19, verse 14. We're told here that basically, if you want to choose wisely, seek Christ first. Seek Christ, seek a Christ follower, and seek counsel. So seek Christ if you're single. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is God's gracious gift. Proverbs 18, 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So because a good spouse is from the Lord, seek the Lord. Seek Christ. Pursue your relationship to Christ. Seek Christ. Secondly, seek a Christ follower. Seek a Christ follower. Proverbs 31, 30, charm is deceitful. Watch out for it. Beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's the type of spouse you're looking for. One who is inwardly beautiful. Doesn't hurt if she's outwardly beautiful, but it's fleeting. It's not most important. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16 tells us that not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does darkness and life have together? So what does it mean for you to seek a Christ follower? It means for you to seek a regenerate man. Some of you ladies might have thought you need a rich man. You need a regenerate man. You might be wondering what that is. Is that a Spanish guy? Regenerate guy? Maybe. I know some Spanish regenerate guys. Go for it. A regenerate guy is someone who possesses real faith in Jesus. He just doesn't possess faith in Jesus or profess it. He possesses it. He's been born anew. He's a new creation. That's what you need. You need a regenerate man. Christ follower is regenerate. Christ follower is obedient. That is, he's following the biblical paradigm for biblical manhood. And so if I were a single lady, which I'm not, I would look at what husbands are to be to wives and look at the guys and say, you think he can do that? You think he can live out 1 Peter 5, 25 to 29, to love sacrificially? Does he honor you? Like 1 Peter 3, 7 says. Too many ladies looking for the wrong thing. It doesn't hurt if he can dance. He doesn't have to. Mr. Miyagi, the great theologian, said that, right? True spiritual leaders know how to dance, he said. Not always the case. So, men, are you looking for the right type of lady? Are you looking for the lady that we see described in Proverbs 31? Or are you looking for a Barbie doll? You as a man, are you growing in your care for the vulnerable? Are you learning how to be tender? Can you really honor her maritally, physically, emotionally, practically, spiritually? We need a revival of honor among men. We'll not look at ladies and use ladies, but rather honor them. I often say women are like wine glasses and men are like thermoses. You can kick us around a little bit, but you better be very delicate. Better learn to be tender, tough and tender. So look for that type of lady. Are you looking for a lady who's modest in her appearance? I don't mean weird. I'm not talking about looking like you dropped out of a neo-Amish moo-moo cut cult. I'm just talking about modesty. Like some people wonder, what's your dress code at Mago Day? Clothes, okay? That's it. Got a jacket on, we're honoring the babies today, but normally a little more relaxed. But just modesty, that's what we're talking about. If you're a lady, are you trying to draw attention to yourself or to Jesus? Do you want to be worshiped or are you worshiping him? And that's the kind of lady, guys, you're looking for, one who is honoring with their bodies. And they're, you could see them being a good wife, a companion. Now, a lot of dudes, they thoroughly need counsel, and dudettes. Seek Christ, seek a Christ follower, seek counsel. Like, that's what the church is for. Doesn't mean we're going to tell you who to marry, though we've thought about it. Thought about having arranged marriages once a month, just to see what happens. But you need counsel because most people don't realize what's about to happen to them. Like, your time changes. Your hobbies change. How many of you guys, before you got married, used to, like, have a hobby? Like, man, I used to be able to fish. Now I vacuum. It's fantastic. You should see me, man. It's like... Your money changes. Just think about how much it costs us to feed our family at McDonald's. At $5 a pop. We're spending $45 at McDonald's. Just be ready for stuff like that. That's why you need counsel. Your home changes. How many of you guys, before you got married, you're like, why do we need that? Why do we need a table? Your wife says, we need more skirts. For what? Like the bed and the, really? I've lived my whole life without a skirt. Your questions change in marriage. It's not about you. It's how can I love and serve you? That's your job. Are you ready for that? Ladies, you have some questions too. Like, do you really want a man in the house all the time? Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for that. The point is, get counsel. Get counsel. Don't be isolated. And don't get counsel from people, though they might be your friends, who aren't, they don't have a biblical view of marriage. I wouldn't say don't talk to them about it. I would just simply say, hey, you need to realize that God has placed spiritual leaders in your life. That's a gift of grace to you. Use them. That's what the growth group is for. That's what your pastors are for. That's what godly friends are for. So if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, I would just say, like, what's your vision of marriage? Do you have a vision of marriage that is biblical? And if not, would you consider simply studying what the Bible says? Because what the Bible says about marriage actually says everything about the gospel. Like, in marriage, we're seeing a picture of the gospel unfolded. And if you are a believer today, let us pray for grace, that God would help us to live out what Proverbs is saying here in covenant and companionship. If you're single and you don't want to be married, that's fine. Singleness is very noble in Scripture. I mean, many wonderful people were single, like Jesus. It's okay. You're not second rate. You can do a whole lot more in many ways than married people can do. If you do want to be married, I would simply say screen first for friendship. Second, for physical attraction. Screen first for that companion. And if you found the person and you're going to get married, I would simply say, hurry up. Hurry up. Don't wait. I would just say, don't wait. I got to graduate. I got to get a job. I got to wait till all the family can be there for the wedding. You really got two options when you know you're about to get married. Get married or sin a whole lot until you get married. Those are your options. So what's most important? Get married. Don't let culture place upon you values that the Bible doesn't value. Submit your life to the Scriptures. Amen. You'll be much happier in holiness than in unholiness. So that's what we say. Just line them up. We'll have some services right here today if you want. Just come on down. So that's the first point. You say, man, that was a long point. Well, welcome to Mago Day. I'm on 2 hours sleep right now, by the way, And so about anything's gonna come out of my mouth around point four, so just hang around, okay? I got in at 2:15 last night, and that's because I flew Delta. Okay, so number two, fathers and mothers, teach and discipline your children together. Teach and discipline your children together. Proverbs is a handbook about the home in many ways. It's a dad, as we said, writing to a son, but it also speaks a lot about the mother teaching the children. And Proverbs repeatedly tells us, hey, don't leave the kids by themselves. Like, they need help. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Don't leave them to themselves. So teach them together. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching. So you see how they're together in teaching. The same is true in Proverbs 6:20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. So what this simply means is be involved in teaching together, be united in your teaching. So don't let one teach the other kind of doctrine, but be together and both be involved. So you say, how do you teach the kids? Let me just give you a few things that I do. This is just our family. Is anything sensational? But maybe we'll get you thinking about what you could do. So our kids read the Bible every morning. They journal. My wife reads the journal. Sometimes the journal's back. Sometimes the journals are hilarious. But it's just a discipline to get them in the scriptures. At times they do other things. My son Joshua's been reading David Platt's book, Follow Me. Sometimes there are other books I'll throw their way. When we have dinner, which we try to do every night I'm home, we talk about the scriptures. It may just be 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, just nothing again sensational. Sometimes I practice Sunday sermon at the table. Sometimes we're just going through Proverbs. We went through a book called 100 Questions that are just doctrinal questions. But something that brings about conversation. We've memorized passages. We talk about the sermon from today. We take that little bulletin you've got and, you know, talk about that. Always on the way home in the minivan, we have a recap. Just tell me one thing you learn. Sometimes very discouraging to me. You say, well, you cheat. You're a pastor. No, our kids aren't much different, man. We know the grind. After G3 and MIT, that's our kids' groups that meet on Thursday night. We kind of do a debrief with them. They're led by some wonderful teachers. And just as we go, as we're at ball games, as we're jogging, as we're hanging out, we just talk about Jesus. Just encourage you to do that. Don't segregate your life as a parent. Don't make just Sunday the day that's Jesus' day. But talk about him often. And remember that you're teaching them by how you live also. So discipline them together. That's the second half. Teach them together, discipline them together. What this means is one person hold them down while the other person spank them. That's what, just kidding. Discipline requires communication and correction in Proverbs. Communication and correction. Unfortunately, not many communicate well. But Proverbs repeatedly tells us the need to communicate to the heart of children because behavior flows from the heart. And so if you're not getting to the heart of anyone, you're not going to change ultimately behavior. All you're doing is modifying it. You're not changing it. You might be keeping them out of jail, but you're not necessarily going to see them really live for the glory of Christ. So you have to get in and ask questions about beliefs, motives, feelings. Ask those sorts of questions. Give them a vision for life. Don't just try to make your kids safe or just protect, but help them become revolutionary. Help them become world changers. Don't just aim for the American dream of being secure financially, even though that's a wonderful thing to have, but go further than that. So protect them early as little ones and then prepare them to change the world. As we've often said before, kids are not antiques to be protected. They're arrows to be sent. Be sharpening them, be shaping them so that you can send them. Now, the way we communicate well is through dialogue, not monologue, by letting them talk back. Proverbs says a whole lot about that. Here are a few questions you could ask your children for dialogue. You could ask them questions like, how are your devotions? You could ask them this question, what's been the most impactful thing in our recent sermon series? Maybe just ask him, what are we studying in our sermon series? What book of the Bible are we in? In your own words, little Johnny, what is the gospel? Ask them that question. Ask them, is there a specific sin that you need my help defeating? Or some real personal questions. Are you more aware of my encouragement or my criticism? Ask that to your child. Ask this question. What is Daddy and Mommy most passionate about? Ask them this question. Do I act the same at worship on Sunday as I do at home all week? Ask them this question. Are you aware of my love for you? Or is there a way I've sinned against you that I have not repented of? How am I doing as a mom or dad? Or this question, does my relationship with mom or dad make you excited about being married? Now I'll post those questions if you want to work through them. I stole them from someone, I can't remember who. I think it was Piper. He normally kills me. So I feel your pain. Those are good questions though, where you're stimulating dialogue. Now just yelling and barking and spanking won't do it. You've got to get to the heart. But we do need to correct them. Proverbs tells us that we need to discipline them. We need to discipline. It's an act of love. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. So don't hate your children. It's needed and it works. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far away from him. I love this one. It won't kill them. Proverbs 23, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. It's awesome, isn't it? So when you pull out that purpose-driven paddle, don't fear, men. Just be okay. It's gonna be okay. It's good for your own soul. Proverbs 29, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give you delight, or he will give delight to your heart. Now the real challenge for parents is to do this without provoking your child to anger and discouragement. And that's what Paul talks about later in the New Testament. But just remember, big picture, the Father disciplines us because he loves us. As Christians, he's disciplining us all the time. He's correcting us, communicating to our hearts. And we want to take that as a model. And a final note on this is when you're disciplining, I would just encourage you to do the gospel. Don't make it just a horizontal offense. You've done something wrong, it's made me mad. But do the gospel. Make them aware of their sin and also of the grace of God and the forgiveness we have in Jesus. When you do discipline, do gospel. Okay. Third point, this is for the kids. I'm not sure if they're still paying attention, but if you are kids, here we go. Point three, it's very simple. Bring joy to your mother and father by living wisely. So if you have parents at all, whatever age you are, this is a good place to take note. The Proverbs are very consistent with this idea that if children live wisely, parents live happily. Three times we're told this in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. And all the parents said, amen. A wise son makes a glad father, 15:20, but a foolish son despises his mother. And then again, Proverbs 29:3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. So kids, listen, your parents' happiness is tied to your behavior. And really, a parent is only as happy as the least happy kid in the house. That's the level that our happiness generally arises to. And so we have a great challenge as children to live wisely. So kids, how do you do this? Well, Proverbs has numerous verses about how kids ought to live, how they ought to live wisely. Avoid hanging out with the wrong crowd. Seek wisdom. Avoid laziness. Don't be an idler. Close Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. Listen to your parents' instructions. Don't be too foolish to learn. Don't abuse your parents. Don't steal from your parents. That's Proverbs 28:24. Pursue holiness. Don't curse your parents. Don't dishonor or disobey them. A wise son, wise daughter makes a glad father and mother. I would just encourage you, if you have parents today, just to maybe give them a call. and encourage them, thank them. I guarantee it'll make them happy. A wise, grateful son, daughter, make parents happy. Number four, fourth subject is siblings. Siblings, brothers and sisters. We're told to be united and be supportive. Be united and be supportive. There aren't many proverbs about siblings. That's fortunate for us today, right? They're basically about that when we do have a few verses, sometimes the word can be translated as any type of family, like a cousin, but nevertheless, we'll note them. The brothers are to be together. So we're told in Proverbs 6:19 that the Lord hates one who sows discord among the brothers. Now, it's hard to know whether or not that particular proverb is talking about the community of faith as brothers, but it really doesn't matter. The point is still inferred that brothers are to be known for harmony, not disharmony. They're to be together. So avoid disharmony at all possible, and then be supportive. That is, be there if you are a sibling. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So you might have a friend that is in some ways closer than a brother, but still the brother is there. The brother is supportive. Same is true in Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. I don't think that verse is trying to make a friend superior to a brother. It's simply showing the distinction between the two. There are differences. A friend is consistent. A brother is really made for adversity. He's really there in hard times, always there in hard times. Through thick and thin, the brother is there, though he might not be geographically close to you. He's still supportive. Even though the friend may be closer in proximity, the brother's still there in hard times. So if you have siblings today, you might also call and encourage them. Express your love and support to them. Final category, category five. We don't want to neglect the fatherless and the widow. Proverbs doesn't speak much about these either, but we do have a few examples. Throughout the Old Testament, God has a particular concern for those without families. He's concerned for the fatherless and the widow. God set up laws in the Old Testament to ensure that they were protected and provided for. Those laws basically were plans for his people to care for them. God's plan has always been for his people to care for widows and orphans. God's people are the plan to care for the vulnerable, ultimately. Gives me great joy as a pastor to see so many of you adopting children, pursuing adoption, praying for money to adopt, going through the terrible bureaucratic process that's evidence of a fallen world to get your adopted children. It's a beautiful thing. What does the Bible say about the widow in the Proverbs? We have one verse, this is it. 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud but maintains the widow's boundaries. Here, God is undermining arrogant people and he's helping the vulnerable. He's gonna take up their cause. Widows were socially mistreated, abused. Even so, around the world today, land grabbing remains a huge problem. And we're vulnerable widows are preyed upon by violent and wicked men. But we see throughout Scripture, God knows them, God sees them, and God will have the last word. Now, what we need to do is simply apply the spirit of this proverb. The spirit of the proverb is simply to care for those without families, protect, give aid, help. We have specifics about this in 1 Timothy 5 as a church, about the need for the church to become a family for the familyless. Acts 6, they're in a big dispute. Early church, about how are we gonna care for widows? So that's important. The church is to be a family for those who don't have families. Of course, we're to be a family for those with families too, but we are to have a particular concern and sensitivity to the vulnerable. Why? Because God does, and we're to imitate him. How about the fatherless? We have one passage in Proverbs about the fatherless, 23:10-11. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Now this verse is in the same spirit of Proverbs 22:23. Do not rob the poor because he's poor. So orphans, like widows, had no one to advocate for them. They were socially powerless. And the proverb is saying, don't take advantage of them. Why? The Redeemer knows. the Redeemer will execute justice on all who tamper with these property lines. Property was hugely significant to Israel, both for theological reasons and practical reasons. You made a living with your land, and that land was given by God himself. And the proverb is speaking about those that would go in and abuse the powerless. And it's a warning. The warning is the Redeemer will plead their cause. We think about the story of Naboth's vineyard, who was killed by the wicked Ahab and Jezebel. But God knew, and God had the last word. His word for Redeemer is so beautiful. It's the word Goel. It's the word for Boaz in the book of Ruth. It's basically this simple concept. Family members were to take up for weaker members of the family. And here in the proverb, the ultimate Goel is God himself coming to take up for the weak. He comes and takes up the cause of the vulnerable. And James tells us in James 1:27, that's what true religion looks like. Visiting orphans in their affliction. So how are you doing at this? Can you name an orphan? Can you name a widow? Have you prayed for them, supported them in some way? This is what marked the early church, one of the things that marked the early church. And it's one of the things I want to mark our church too. And we of all people should be wanting to care for them because we know what it's like to be an orphan. You see, we're not better than orphans. We were orphans. Spiritually speaking, we were apart from the family of God. And God, in his amazing kindness, our Abba Father, came down and took us out of an orphanage and placed us into a family at great cost to his son. And now we are brothers and sisters as Christians. We should be the ones caring for orphans because we understand their condition. We can identify with them. And the same is true for the widow. We were the widow when Christ became our groom. He is the husband to the husbandless. And now because we are family in Christ, we are brother and sister. So what a privilege it is to be part of any family, a biological family, an adoptive family. What an even greater privilege it is to be part of the family of God. To be able to call one another brother and sister. So my question to you, my friend, is are you in this family? Are you in God's family? As Nate said a few months ago, in a billion years, we'll still be brothers and sisters. We would invite you into this family. Can you call God your father? Can you call one another brother and sister? If you can this morning, let that identity shape you. Let that identity empower you. Let that identity give you the encouragement to live in the existing family you have. Because we've been given the best picture of family in the gospel and given the power in the gospel to live out a faithful, wise family. And so the point in Proverbs, as you think about this subject, is simply to choose wisdom. Don't live in folly. Don't live in rebellion. Don't go against God's design. You're bringing upon yourself decreation. You're going against the very rhythm of creation itself, the rhythm of God who created it. He invented it. And soon, as we're about to look now in the table, we're going to a day in which we have another marriage, another wedding, in which Christ, our great groom, takes us as his spotless bride, and we are together with him forever. So choose Christ. And when you choose Christ, what you're choosing is wisdom. And it's by living in a relationship with Jesus that he makes you wise. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father today, to know that at infinite cost to your son, you've adopted us. You've made us brothers and sister. And I pray that that fundamental identity, our sonship, our daughtership, that we are your child would give us great hope today and encouragement. It would give us the necessary power we need to live out a wise, faithful life before you. Lord, as we turn our attention to the table now, perhaps, Lord, some need to repent of sin. They need to pray for grace in a particular area because of the challenges of family. We pray that you would minister to them in this moment. We pray, Lord, for those who today are suffering because of loss in family. you would encourage their soul. Help them to know the great hope we have in the gospel. And I pray for my friends in this room who may not be Christians. Lord, I pray that they would see that they are made for a relationship, ultimately a relationship with Jesus. Draw them to him, we pray, in his name. Amen.